Well, we're looking at the really beginnings of the first missionary journey of Paul, Barnabas and Mark. As they left Antioch, we saw the church and how powerful it was and how they were ready to be a church that could send out missionaries. And we looked at the church base and we looked at Antioch. We looked at the beginning of the mission and what were they very much focused on in Cyprus there. The enemies, as we heard in the children's talk, the enemies of the gospel, how they were triumphed over, and there was faith in a number who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, they move on. This young man, John Mark, he has gone back to Jerusalem. It was too much. We know that there were robbers, there were dangers, there was trials and temptations. There was all manner of things going on, and this young man just felt that he couldn't cope with the heaviness of the situation and the circumstance. We know that Barnabas was his cousin. Maybe the fact that Paul was taking the limelight and leading, and he felt, well, hang on a minute, you know, Barnabas is the one who went and got you. And we don't know. All of the reasons could be a number of them, or all of them even. He turns back. But Paul and Barnabas, they continue on, and they get to the synagogue, didn't they? And they are given opportunity to speak. Can you imagine? Can you imagine them there so far away from Jerusalem? The Apostle Paul turns up. He'd been educated in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. And so no wonders the rulers of the synagogue there, the leaders there, felt, what an opportunity. I bet this man's got something worth hearing. If you have any word of exhortation or encouragement, please stand up and speak to us. And I'm sure that they were very ready and anxious to hear what this great and most learned scholar had to say. Motioning with his hands, you wouldn't make much of it, but Luke seems to, again and again and again. Luke is very interested with small little details, and I know in Africa and in South America and in other places where the language is not so descriptive, the hands are used to communicate. We know that the Greek language is a very descriptive language, but Paul really wanted to communicate. He really wanted to get under the skin and into the minds and the hearts and into the lives. He wasn't happy just to read out from a script and say amen and then walk away. He really wanted to communicate directly, affecting the thinking and the lives of all those who heard. And so Luke records again and again some of his body mannerisms and the moving of his hands, really calling attention. What I've got to say, Paul is saying, is of absolute vital importance. You must hear and you must listen. You know, we're not going to just give you some instruction that really doesn't make a whole lot of difference. I know I sat through classes at school, 45 minutes for that, 45 minutes for the other, and it really hasn't made any impact upon my life whatsoever at all. Well, Paul is not saying anything like that. This is not the next 45 minutes or so that you can go to sleep, and this is of paramount importance that you listen. Motioning with his hands, drawing them in, and here we have recorded the first and the longest of Paul's sermons in the book of Acts. We've had long sermons by Peter and Stephen recorded for us. We have some very short summaries of sermons that are recorded, but Luke wants this sermon recorded virtually word for word for us so that we can really grasp many, many and various different things from it. It's divided up into three clear sections, and you can see he begins, doesn't he, in verse 16, men of Israel and you who fear God, verse 26 again, men and brethren, sons of the family, he addresses them, doesn't he, he gives them some information, and then he hits them again, are you listening, men and brethren, are you hearing what I am saying, then again in verse 38, therefore, making his conclusions and his applications. This isn't some doctrine or some ideas or some program or the other. This really needs to be responded to. You need to respond in certain various different ways, he will tell us. Let it be known to you, brethren. Well, there's so much going on. I've tried my best to cram this into some clear headings that will be helpful to us. I think the word salvation and saviour is used so many times that Paul, they don't have printed paper like I have. They certainly don't have a computer where they can print out notes. He's preaching from his heart. He's preaching from memory, isn't he? Therefore, he's going to need to have some things really in his mind, words and phrases, concepts and ideas that he really wants to get out. And then he's going to have a main outline and structure, which he very much has as he preaches from, well, off the cuff, as he's just asked to speak. Salvation is foreshadowed. See, we live in a world, don't we, where we just don't think it's really going anywhere. Tomorrow is tomorrow, the next day is the next day, and hey, you know what, maybe one day it'll all come to an end, a hole in the ozone layer, some virus or something, if you even think about it at all. Most people don't think about it at all. They're focused on themselves and they're focused on today. Well, we have a very different picture in the Bible. A very, very different picture indeed. A world that is created by God and for God, that is moving on systematically. God breaking in, doing various things, particularly, most specifically, the coming of Christ and then the second coming of Christ. And Paul is very aware of this, that history is moving forwards. History is moving from creation to Abraham, to David, through the prophets, to Christ, and then ultimately to the end of the world. The Old Testament clearly teaches the coming of Christ. This is the purpose in which God has made the world. There are many philosophical systems that were around in that day, whether it's Stoicism or existentialism as it is today, which leads to nothing more than cynicism, despair and lawlessness, where there is nothing really going on. There is no meta-narrative. Things are just aimlessly bumbling forward through this dimension of time. The Bible speaks very clearly that that is not the universe and that is not the reality that me and you have to contend with. That there is a God who has created and made. There is a God who is purposing to do certain things within this creation that he has made. And he is the one who's not only created it, sustaining, guiding and leading it, but will bring it all to its conclusion in the end. Verse 23 is the key in this section. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a savior, Jesus. So all of the Old Testament is a preparation, isn't it? All of the Old Testament is just the building blocks, if you like, the preparations for the coming of Jesus Christ. This is the big thing that God has purposed to do in this world he has made before time ever even began. This is the monumentous event in all events in the history of humanity. He does talk about God's sovereign choice of Abraham, the exalting of the nation of Israel in Egypt, bringing them out and delivering them, putting up with them and caring for them in the wilderness, going through their Old Testament history, things that they loved, things that they were familiar with, giving them the promised land and giving them an allotment and breaking it up for them, the giving of the judges, Samuel, the king Saul and David. But the key verses, I don't know if he's consciously trying to win their ear and their confidence, proving to them in a sense he does know something about what he is saying. Maybe there were people there, who's this guy? What's this guy got to say? Is it even worth listening to at all? Maybe he's really just trying to attract their attention so that they will listen to what he has to say. Nonetheless, the key verse is verse 23, all this so that God could bring the Savior into the world. The congregation would have been at ease as he listed out all these names and events through the Old Testament. Oh yeah, he does know what he's talking about. Maybe he is worth listening to. But he is heading towards Christ, and that is what he wants to tell them about. And he gets to Christ in verse 23. You know that all of these things are pointing forwards to the promise that God raises up for Israel, a deliverer, a Messiah, a Savior. One of Luke's favorite words that he likes to use, salvation and savior, is something that Luke really wants us to grasp. And now he proclaims this salvation to us in verse 24 and 26. He talks about John the Baptist, doesn't he? Men and brethren, he gets to in verse 26. He talks about bringing them up to speed in what God was doing in their generation and time, if you like, about John the Baptist. He said, no, I'm not the coming Messiah. I'm not even worthy to loose the sandal straps on his feet. Men and brethren, now this is the point, his first big point, isn't it? Verse 26, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God. I do hope that every one of us here is something of a fearer of God. The fact that you are here this morning would testify that you are somewhat interested in the things of God, That you acknowledge that there is a maker and a creator. You acknowledge that you are a creature that is created primarily to be in a relationship with God, something along those lines. You might not be a card-carrying disciple of Jesus who has been baptized by immersion yet, but, well, he is talking to Jews and Israelites and those who fear God, and he proclaims salvation, doesn't he? To you, the word of this salvation has been sent. Salvation is foreshadowed through the Old Testament. Salvation is proclaimed. And then he turns back to the Old Testament. So he goes through the Old Testament telling us that everything points to Christ. He proclaims salvation in Christ to them. And then he goes back and says, hey, this isn't something new. This isn't something novel. This is very clearly laid out for you in your Old Testament. If you're taking notes, point three, salvation's promises are fulfilled. In verse 27, verse 29, and verse 33, you have the word fulfilled. That's in his heart and mind, isn't it? Fulfilled, it's fulfilled, it's fulfilled, he says us again and again and again. He was rejected and condemned in fulfillment of prophecy. We're told again and again that Christ is the superhero. He's the king, he's the mighty one, he's glorious, he's triumphant, he's going to overcome all of our enemies, he's going to lead us in liberty and prosperity and blessing, but we're also told that he will suffer. He will be condemned. Verse 27 reminds us of these things. Don't turn away from Jesus who was crucified because you can't handle a Messiah and a superhero who is condemned and crucified. No, the Old Testament warns, prepares, and tells us very clearly that that is exactly what will happen to him. Ironically, they, in ignorance of the scriptures, those that put away Christ, who should have known, they thought they were being obedient to God, but in actual fact they were being disobedient to him. But in their disobedience, they have fulfilled God's ultimate will and purpose. Verse 28, though Jesus was innocent, he is put to death, an undeserved death. Now, for the Jews, they know very clearly that death is the wages of sin. It is the consequence of sin, but it is not his own sin. He is not suffering death for his own sin. He is crucified, which fulfills multiple scriptures in verse 29. Now, when they had fulfilled again that word, all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and they laid him in a tomb. God would not allow the verdict, though, of ignorant human beings to be the last word. In the Old Testament, we're told again and again, Psalm 22 and 69, we could go on and on and on. We could ransack the Psalms and the prophets where there are multiple, very clear and direct prophecies of how he would die and what his enemies would do. Now, you can poo-poo this and you can say, well, didn't Nostradamus tell us a few things that were going to happen in the future? Doesn't the Quran say the same thing? No, it doesn't. And when you compare biblical prophecy to Nostradamus and the Quran and everything else, there are huge and monumentous differences. These are specific, detailed, multiple prophecies that it would be impossible for any one human being to fulfill. What his friends would do against him, what his enemies would do against him, and many other, what his enemies would say and everything. You could say, well, Jesus read the Old Testament and he just said the things that the Messiah is supposed to say. He read the Old Testament and he just did the things that the Messiah is supposed to do. Well, yes, he did, but it was his enemies and his friends and everything else and all of the events surrounding it as well that just make us turn around and marvel at how on earth could anything or anyone in one person, in one generation, fulfill all of these hundreds of prophecies and many of them explaining his suffering and his death. They will part my garments among them and cast lots for my vesture. They gave me gall for my meat, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And the words of Christ as he repeats from the Psalms, and well, he keeps all of his bones and not one of them is broken. They shall look upon him whom they have pierced. And it goes on and on to describe in great detail specifically and exactly the way in which he would die, using even the language of piercing before, long before crucifixion was ever even invented by the Roman Empire. Well, don't turn away from this Jesus. Don't turn away from a Messiah who is condemned and crucified. This is God's purpose and plan. But the story doesn't end there. And he turns in verse 30, as they do again and again and again, telling us that the resurrection is the greatest proof of his messiahship and is the very center, the building blocks, the foundation of who we are as Christians. Death is the wages of sin, but he has suffered the wages of others' sins. He has died as a substitute for others. He has satisfied God's justice and wrath. He has made atonement, language that they would be clear with. He's fully accomplished all that his death had purposed to do. And in rising again, he secures salvation. And as God has promised him, he will sit upon the throne of David forever and forever. The only way that anybody from Adam to the end of time is going to know this salvation is through a cross, through the death of an innocent one, and resurrection and the conquering of death. So we have the cross and the resurrection. It is logical, it is reasonable, it is rational, and it is utterly and completely scriptural. And once he has proved all these things using multiple scriptures and everything, he's moving on into verse 38, and he says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And there's the offer, isn't it? He's spending time, he's proving to them, he's going to the Old Testament, he's moving forward saying that God has created this world, he's created it for a purpose. The main and the specific purpose of God creating the world is that his son could come and die and live and rise again to be the savior of all those who would trust in him. History has a direction and it has a purpose, as the Old Testament tells us clearly. Jesus is that savior, and let me prove to you the crucifixion and the resurrection from the Old Testament. But these aren't just some doctrines, these aren't just some facts. This is the most important thing that is relevant to you, because you need, every last one of you, a savior. And he's offered to you the forgiveness of sins. That's the problem, isn't it? I don't know about you, but I seem to spend just about every day dealing with problems, problems in myself, problems with everybody around me, problems in the world. I turn on the internet and I'm confronted with problems. I open the newspaper, I'm confronted with problems. I turn on the television, I'm confronted with problems. I open the history books and I'm confronted by problems. I look into the future and there's problems. I see all the intelligentsia everywhere trying to deal with problems. Isn't science and philosophy and so many other things, the whole pursuit in finding out what the problem really is, because we know there is a problem, and coming up with a solution? Well, here we have it. Paul is telling us, here's the problem. Problem is sin. That's why we suffer. That's why we get sick. That's why the world we live in is hard, and that's why we die. Ultimately, the root of all of the problem is sin, and we are no longer in the Garden of Eden. We are out of the Garden of Eden. There is a curse from God upon us, and the wages of sin is death and suffering. But now is being preached to you and offered to you the forgiveness of sins. Here is the superhero, if you like, who has come into the world to resolve all of our problems. He has lived a sinless life, he has died in the place of others, he has risen again, and he has conquered death, so that if you put your trust in him, your sin is forgiven. That's one of the things, one of the great things that the gospel brings, one of the things that we really need to grasp, that every last one of us has sinned, and we will die, and we will face an infinitely holy God face to face. And no philosophy, no science, no religion, nothing, no one, money, power, influence, humor, entertainment, anything else is going to help you with that problem. But Jesus can, and he has. Here is offered to you the forgiveness of sins. He's not going to necessarily make you rich. He's not necessarily going to give you an easy life. He's not necessarily going to give you a long life. He's not necessarily going to give you this, that, and everything else. But what he has assuredly got on offer is the forgiveness of sins. All of your sin, everything that you have thought, said, and done that is sinful in the eyes of an infinitely holy God who sees and knows all things, all of it can be forgiven. And he tells us, well, maybe the people are thinking, this is unbelievable, this is fantastic, this is what the whole of the Old Testament is about, isn't it? Substitutes, animal sacrifices, blood shedding, and forgiveness. We can acknowledge these things. They were Israelites and God-fearing Jews. How do we do it? What do we have to do?
Well, he tells us, doesn't he, in verse 39 very clearly. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. We're justified by faith. We're saved by faith. We're forgiven of sins by faith. And I sometimes do feel good. I walk away from here sometimes thinking, have I treated them all like absolute idiots? Do they walk away thinking, that guy up the front thinks we're all absolute idiots or something? But once again this week, I was in the school doing an assembly, and I was explaining to them in the clearest, simplest language that you could possibly do it, all of the children there. And so I said, so in conclusion, how do we get right with God? How do we get into a relationship with God? How can God forgive us? How do we receive all of these things? If everything is done by Jesus, there is nothing to do. How do we have it for ourselves? First hand that goes up, we do what God wants us to do. It's just innately within us, isn't it? That if we do this, if we do this, that and the other, if we go to church, if we give this, that and the other, it's all going to be all right. But the Bible screams to us and repeatedly screams to us that that is not the way. That it has all been done, it has all been finished, it's all been accomplished, it's all been achieved. It is a free gift. And that is what separates the gospel from every other religion, every other philosophy, and every other way of living. It is totally, completely unique to everything else. And that's probably why we struggle with it. Because everywhere else you look, you have to work for your wages. You have to work to earn and deserve things. If you want something, you will either have to earn and work and deserve it, or you will have to pay back for it later on. In every realm and sphere of life, that's the way it is, except in the gospel. Faith in the Bible is described as coming to Christ, or resting in Christ, or fleeing to Christ, or looking to Christ, or hearing Christ, or tasting of Christ, or reaching out to Christ, relying and having your confidence in Christ, submitting to Christ, being willing to follow and obey Christ. And in doing that, in acting in faith, if you like, in reaching out, in just with empty hands coming and receiving from Christ, there is salvation, the forgiveness of sins, and the great gift of justification he mentions. The word salvation and forgiveness has already been mentioned as fruits of the gospel and things that we receive. But in verse 39, he wants to step it up and he wants to give them another word that they can grapple with. And by him, everyone who believes is justified. That's why we began in the book of Job. Job asking, how can a man be just or justified or righteous in the sight of God? If you were to ask most of the rulers of synagogues and the rabbis in Israel, they would say rigid conformity to the law of Moses, keep the Ten Commandments and all of the other commandments, and if you keep them all diligently, well, you will be right with God. If you were to go to many other people, they will say along the same lines. But the law of Moses is not there to save us or to justify us. All it can do is highlight our guilt and our sin and our need of justification. And so he says, and uses this great legal and forensic language that he opens up in the book of Romans and Galatians particularly. It presupposes our guilt and our deserving of condemnation. It points us then to the sinless life of a substitute, the Lord Jesus, the imputation of our guilt and our sin upon him, and him suffering in the place of others, bearing the punishment that we deserve, enduring God's wrath so that the justice of God can be satisfied, and then his righteousness, his obedience, his perfection, his spotlessness being received by us through faith, so that God looks upon us and he can say, you are as righteous, you are as obedient, you are as pure, you are as clean, you are as good in my eyes as Jesus. That's a marvelous thing, isn't it? Because I feel unclean. I feel guilty. I feel wrong. I feel that I know that I have thought, I have said, and I have done wrong things today, every day last week. I will do every day this week. I have done every day of my life, and I will do every day of my life. When I look at the Lord Jesus, and I look at who God is, and I look at the law of God, I never have, I'm not, and I never will meet those standards. And I can either dwell under a sense of guilt and shame and wallow in self-pity all the days of my life, fearing death and judgment and eternity, or in receiving Christ, we can be forgiven of all of our sins, we can be saved, and we can be justified. Although we would take sin and obedience very, very seriously, thank God it doesn't rest on us. It doesn't rest on me, my merits, my achievements, my finishing and fulfilling goals before God. But it rests on somebody else. Fitting, isn't it, that Stuart, and we didn't communicate at all, that he talks about Jesus as the superhero. He's the ultimate superhero, isn't he? Who fulfills everything that God requires and demands. Just lives, just, and his friends, his brothers, the people that lived with him for years and years. We're not talking about people who heard about Jesus from a great distance. We're talking about people that lived with him, family members, for years and years. Yep, sinless, spotless, undefiled, pure, perfect. Never thought, never said, never did anything wrong. Every time, in every circumstance and situation, no matter who he was with or where he was or what he was doing or what everybody else was doing around him, sinless. It's, if you understand anything about the law of God and the nature of God, the holiness of God and the purity of God, it's a thing that is a most outstanding remark to make of anyone. And yet they tell us, he's not just good. He's not just the best. It's not that I've just never met anybody better than him. No, without a shadow of a doubt, this guy was absolutely sinless and righteous before God. God himself even spoke audibly, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. You listen to him." And his righteousness, his obedience, his perfection, his goodness, his purity, his righteousness, his relationship, if you like, with the Father, where there was nothing that marred the relationship whatsoever. There was just a free communication of love and acceptance. And an infinitely holy God loved everything he thought, everything he said, and everything that he did. It delighted the Father. That is given over to us. That is received by us. That is imputed to us. That becomes ours. So that we can look God, Almighty God, in the face on a day like today, the first day of the week, as we come to acknowledge him as our Creator. And we can look him in the face and we can say, "God, I am as righteous as your son. I am as righteous as you are in your eyes." And God will not say, "That's a blasphemous statement. That's a horrendous statement." But he will say, "Yes, in Jesus Christ you are. That is the state of affairs. That is the gospel you have grasped and you have got it. That you are now in a new and in a right standing with God, and you are just as clean and pure and good in the eyes of God as Adam was before he sinned." He closes with a warning, though, in verse 40, doesn't he? This is good news about salvation and forgiveness and it all being fulfilled and promised it and finding its fulfillment and the center of it all in the death and particularly the resurrection of Christ and the fruits of this great and glorious gospel. But he does close off with a warning in verse 40. "Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days of work, which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." And many of these religious people in Jerusalem and other places, they were hearing a clear presentation of who Jesus was and the gospel being proved point by point by point from the Old Testament, from their own scriptures. They couldn't refute Stephen and others, and yet they despised and they rejected it because they didn't want to live the way Jesus lived and the way the Christians were living. They didn't want to lose their power. They didn't want to lose their money. They didn't want to lose their reputation. They didn't want to lose the comfortable lives that they'd had before and everything else. And so they despised and they rejected it. They had despised and rejected the prophets all the way through Old Testament history. They despised and they rejected Jesus. They were despising and rejecting the church. And he warns them and he says, make sure this doesn't happen to you here in Antioch this morning. And the message is for us, isn't it? Make sure that this does not happen to us. Without a Savior, you will have to stand before God alone. An all-seeing God, the standard of judgment is his law, the reality of your own sin, and eternity before you, where there is only two places to go for eternity, and you will stand there alone with no defense attorney, with no help, before an all-seeing God who knows things about you that you don't even know yourself. And I might even add on a humorous note, knows more things about you than your wife as well. And there you will stand alone. And he says, make sure this doesn't happen. Make sure that when that time comes that you had received the righteousness of Christ. Make sure that when that time comes, Jesus will stand there with you as your advocate, as your friend, and as your Savior. This is the situation, the predicament, and the only solution for the problem of sin. There is no alternative. There's no purgatory. There's no reincarnation. There's no annihilation. They can tell you till they're blue in the face on BBC and on the internet and everything else, but there isn't any purgatory. And there isn't any reincarnation and there isn't any annihilation. It's standing before the God who created and made you, and it's heaven or hell, and Jesus is the only one that can stand and help you. Not the angels, not your wife, not your children, not your money, not your reputation, not your good works, not your church going, not anything else. This is the gospel, isn't it? This is what we come to celebrate week in and week out. Not what Jesus can do for you to make your life on earth more comfortable, although often in the goodness of God he does. It's not health and wealth and self-fulfillment, as we're often being told in our day and age. It's not psychology or therapy massaging your ego, as we're being told so very often. It's not a social, economic or political commentary on life. It's not entertainment. It's not morality. It's not ethics. It's not rituals. It's not ceremony. It's not works. It's salvation in Jesus Christ, isn't it? Being justified in the eyes of Almighty God. An unchanging message in a very much changing world. And when Paul had presented these things to them in clear and in no uncertain terms, it was obvious. There's no debating here, there's no discussing here, there's no questions and answering and Paul tweaking his message and kind of making some compromises. No. It's a clear, uncompromising message, isn't it? Heaven or hell, Jesus or sin, life or death, faith or despising and rejecting. It's black and white. There's very few grey areas in the gospel whatsoever. And so we have, after all of this explanation of the gospel and the warning, in verse 42 to verse 43, so when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And I would imagine that there were many Sabbaths for them on the Saturday, that they came in and they went out, and a number of them would have been very, very happy, and they would have praised God and they would have heard the word of God read and they would have encouraged one another. They would have caught up on news and this, that and the other. But something now has happened that has never happened before. And now the Gentiles are begging them, we need to hear more about this Jesus, this gospel, this death and this resurrection, this hope of everlasting life and salvation and forgiveness of sins and justification. We've got loads of questions. What do these things really mean to us? They're hungry to hear more. They're following them out, pestering them, saying, come back next week. We've got a whole load of things to do over the next 6 days with our children and our work and this, that and the other. But we want to hear more about it. You've got more to say than any of the other rulers of the synagogue or any other visiting preachers have ever had to say. We beg you, we beseech you, will you come back and tell us some more next week? And for many of the Jews who were believers, Paul and Barnabas persuaded them to continue on in the grace of God. As we come to a close here this morning, each and every one of us need to answer some pretty simple questions. Are you saved? Are you forgiven? And are you justified? Pretty simple question, isn't it? Yes or no? If you're trying to say, I'm not sure, I don't know, I'm sitting on the proverbial fence, there isn't one. It's yes or no. Are you hungry to hear more about the message of the gospel? If your answer is no, I'm not ready to commit, I'm not a follower of Jesus, my sins haven't yet been forgiven, this, that and the other, but this is important. This is important. This is something that needs to be dealt with. We live in the age of information, supposedly, where we're bombarded by words and information and everything. You've got to put some of it aside, and I've got to listen into this. I've got to hear more about this. So this is what happened in Antioch. And if we can say this morning, as many of us can, hey, yes, I'm forgiven, cleansed, I'm washed, I'm justified, I'm saved by the Savior. Well, we want to encourage one another, don't we, and exhort one another to continue on in the grace of God. We can have all kinds of hurdles and barriers and difficulties and distractions and everything else. It's not easy, is it, to walk the narrow and the difficult paths? So we exhort one another, we encourage one another, don't we, to continue on in the grace of God. Being reminded of what Paul and Barnabas were willing to go through to get to Antioch, this young man had turned back, but we see what Paul and Barnabas, in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robber, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils amongst false brethren. And we see people that are willing to go through hell and high water, so to speak, to get the gospel to those that have never heard it. Reminding us once again of these two questions. What can I do to make the church I attend stronger? And what can I do towards the ongoing work of missions? That says something to every last one of us, doesn't it? It's a message maybe that was spoken 2,000 years ago, but it's as relevant, it's as applicable, it's as living and powerful as it ever was and always will be. And there are questions for us to answer this morning. There are encouragements for us to receive, and there are things for us to go and do. And may God help us to do them. Amen.